you would please turn in your Bibles now to our Old Covenant reading. You'll find it in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and beginning in verse 4. Now our Old Covenant reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Hear now the word of God. From Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Amen. Will you please turn with me to our New Covenant reading? It's in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Again, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. How were you saved? If I were to ask you that question, how would you think about answering it? There's a number of ways in which you could answer that question. In one sense, you could say that you were saved because you were born again. That because the Holy Spirit did a radical work in your heart, you were given new spiritual life, and you were able to respond in faith to the offer of the gospel. To say that would be looking at the subjective side of your salvation. The fact of what God did inside you that made you a Christian. But we could also answer that question from the objective side of things. If I were to ask, how were you saved? You could also say, you were saved because Jesus lived a righteous life on your behalf. He paid the penalty for sin, which you rightly owed. You see, this way of looking at your salvation doesn't have to do with what God has done inside you, but rather it looks at what God has done for you. Previously, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 8 verses of this chapter. And we saw Jesus expounding the subjective side of salvation. You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. He was talking about what God needs to do inside a sinner for them to be saved. Here in our present passage, he's going to pivot. He's going to start talking about the objective side of salvation. He's going to show Nicodemus that salvation depends on the work of the Son, that the Son must be lifted up, that the Son offers healing and eternal life, just as the bronze serpent in the wilderness offered healing. Both sides, the objective and the subjective, are necessary. We need to understand both of these to fully understand our salvation. One theologian described this two-sided aspect as redemption accomplished and applied, meaning, in one sense, our salvation was accomplished by Christ on the cross, and then that salvation was applied to us by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We need a Redeemer to make atonement for us, but we also need to trust in Him. We need to have that new spiritual life. We need Jesus, but we also need to know Jesus and to trust Jesus. So, what I want us to see in this passage, I want us to consider the truth that knowing Jesus means knowing eternal life. And we'll see three aspects of that that Christ expounds in this passage. First, that knowing Jesus requires humility. Second, that knowing Jesus requires faith. And then finally, that knowing Jesus brings healing. That knowing Jesus requires humility, knowing Jesus requires faith, and that knowing Jesus brings healing. So, knowing Jesus requires humility. We see that in verses 9 and 10 in this passage. In verse 9, we see how Nicodemus is perplexed. He answers Jesus in verse 9, "How can these things be?" These words are the last words that Nicodemus speaks in this passage. And in asking that, in saying, "How can these things be?" it's not really so much a question to get an answer, but rather it's an outburst. It's a retort. It's Nicodemus' attempt to counter Jesus in this sort of debate, this dialogue. It's as if he were to say, "How could that happen? It's impossible," what Jesus had said about the new birth. Nicodemus' outburst, though, it opens the door for Jesus to expound more fully what is going on in God's working of salvation. God is able to reveal His work of salvation through Jesus' dialogue here as a result of Nicodemus' outburst. It doesn't shut Jesus down, but it opens the door for further revelation. You see, Nicodemus is out of arguments here. He came in to this debate, into this dialogue, thinking he's the superior, that he's the teacher of Israel. He came with pride. But Jesus, as we saw previously, he cuts through Nicodemus' pride from the very beginning. He shows from the very beginning of this dialogue, this discourse, just how much Nicodemus does not know, just how much Nicodemus is unable to really see and is unable to know. And so Jesus responds to him, his statement that how can these be? Jesus responds in verse 10. He says, "Nicodemus should have known this from the beginning." He should have already known what Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus came to Jesus professing his own knowledge. If you remember in verse 2, he said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. We know all about you. We know what you're here to do." He came calling Jesus a teacher, but in his pride, it's clear Nicodemus wasn't looking to be taught. Nicodemus was coming looking for Jesus to justify himself before Nicodemus. Nicodemus came as the proud one, the one who would stand over Jesus. But nonetheless, ironically, Jesus is going to teach Nicodemus. You see, the irony of the situation here, that Jesus is truly teaching Nicodemus, even though Nicodemus wasn't, he didn't come willing to listen. But Jesus' purpose in doing that, in humbling Nicodemus, in correcting him, in showing Nicodemus that you don't really know, you profess to know, you come with this pride, but you don't really know. His intention was not simply to offend, to embarrass, to defeat Nicodemus. No. Jesus is cutting through his pride. He's stripping away Nicodemus' pride and his false sense of superiority for the purpose of opening the way for Nicodemus to come to the Lord in humility. He's giving Nicodemus a chance to humble himself before the Lord. Consider how the great theologian Augustine describes this moment here in this passage. He says, "No one is born of the Spirit if he is not humble. The man," meaning Nicodemus, "was puffed up with his mastery, and it appeared of some importance to him that he was a teacher of the Jews. Jesus pulled down his pride so that he might be born of the Spirit." You see, Nicodemus came in pride, but Jesus comes in love. And Nicodemus humbles, or Jesus rather, humbles Nicodemus, seeking to offer himself to Nicodemus, that Nicodemus could truly know Jesus, that Nicodemus could step out of his darkness and the ignorance that he was in. And in that we see the heart of Jesus, that he comes to humble the proud, but he humbles the proud so that they can come to him and know him. Jesus comes to save sinners, even the proud Nicodemus. But when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You should have known this," he calls him the teacher of Israel. You might wonder what that means. Well, when Jesus says that, he's calling him the teacher. He's using, in the Greek, the article there. He's emphasizing that Nicodemus was distinguished. He's showing the height of who Nicodemus was as a teacher in Israel. He's likely well-known, well-regarded. Nicodemus was the one you would go to. Of all the people in Jerusalem, Nicodemus ought to know these things. He ought to know these truths because he was the teacher of Israel. He was the teacher of the law, the one who spent so much of his time in studying the Old Testament, in studying the law. As a Pharisee, he was so careful to observe how pious he was. And yet he missed the story of the Old Testament, what it was pointing to the whole time. It's because he was proud. His Pharisaical obedience was what he took pride in. Nicodemus needed to know Jesus through God's word. He needed to see Jesus through what the Lord had revealed in the Old Testament revelation. And he wasn't able to, but it's not because he hadn't read God's word. Notice that. Nicodemus didn't know Jesus not because he had never read God's word, but really because he had read God's word while blind. That he had read God's word while blinded in his pride, in his sin. That Nicodemus was a sinner in darkness. He was not reading with a heart of faith. And that's why Jesus is going to go on in this passage to point out that knowing him requires faith in us. So let's consider that next point, that knowing Jesus requires faith. You see, in verses 11 through 13, Jesus begins to talk about that it requires faith to know him. And Jesus tells him in verse 11 that he's speaking, but Nicodemus isn't listening. He hasn't been listening. He says there in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." You see, why the we? Why the plural there? Well, a few things are going on. First, Jesus is echoing Nicodemus' own language. This is another way that Jesus is humbling Nicodemus. Look at in verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus came, in his pride, in that sense of, oh, we know, the Pharisees, our group, we have you figured out. We know who you are. We know what you're here to do. So prove yourself. And Jesus' response is in this dialogue. Like I said, he's highlighting the truth that Nicodemus really doesn't know. Jesus continually brings that to attention, that Nicodemus doesn't know that which he claims to. Nicodemus says, we know this. Well, Jesus comes back telling him, no, we know. We speak of what we know and testify and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus is telling him, I know the truth, and you're not receiving it. So clearly you do not know. And secondly, we can see Jesus using what some scholars call a plural of authoritative testimony, which is just a lot of words to say that he's using the plural, a common device in the Greek. He's using the plural to give added force, authority. He's emphasizing the authority of his words in saying this. He's making this big, bold underline that what he's saying, this is the truth. What I've been telling you is the truth. What you think is the truth is not. This here is the truth. It was a common device in the Greek at that time. And John himself utilizes this plural in chapter 1, verse 14, at the beginning of his gospel, and then at the end in chapter 21, 24. John uses these plurals to highlight, to emphasize the authority of his gospel. The message that John is saying is the truth. And in the same way, Jesus, here in chapter 3, he's emphasizing, highlighting, making it bold and clear for Nicodemus that this is the truth. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. These things are what is true if you want salvation, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God. And so as Jesus presents this truth to Nicodemus, he's pushing Nicodemus to decide. He's presenting Nicodemus with a decision. Either Nicodemus is going to humble himself, and he's going to trust in Jesus. He's going to humble himself before the Lord. He's going to step into the light and trust in Jesus, or he won't. He'll remain proud. He'll remain in darkness. He'll remain in ignorance. It's another irony that if he admits the truth that he doesn't really know, well, that's when he can actually begin to trust. He can begin to know Jesus. From that point, when he admits that he doesn't know, when he humbles himself, Nicodemus has the witness of the Lord. He has the witness of the truth before his very eyes. But unless he admits his own need, his own lack, he'll remain in darkness. He'll remain in ignorance. He won't come to know Jesus. So that is the question. Will Nicodemus humble himself and believe? Jesus goes on in this passage. He speaks about the heavenly things. He tells Nicodemus that I've given you a message of the earthly things that you haven't received. So how can you receive the heavenly things? Verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He tells Nicodemus, if I've told you, these things, these earthly things, and you're unable to believe them, how can I tell you this further revelation? What does that mean? What are the earthly things and the heavenly things? Well, the earthly things we can understand is that which Jesus had told him, right? That which we looked at in the first 8 verses of this passage. The need for the new birth to see and enter the kingdom of God. That call that you must be born again. That the Old Testament was filled with. If you remember, we looked at Ezekiel where it talked at about the new birth, the need for a new birth, for a cleansing from our sin and a filling of new life by the Spirit. These are the earthly things because they have to do with what God has revealed here on earth in his word. They're earthly because they're those things which deal with the beginning, the entry into the kingdom. And so Nicodemus, like we said in verse 10, we've already looked at, he should have already known this. He had the revelation of these truths before him in the Word, in the Hebrew Bible. Really, anyone who was a student of the Old Testament could have told him these things. But Nicodemus is presented with these truths that he should have known, that any student of the Old Testament could have told him, right? That's present in the Old Testament prophets, it's present throughout the Old Testament revelation. And he's perplexed by that. How can these things be? It's an impossibility to him. It's an absurdity that these things could be true. So naturally, how could Nicodemus receive further revelation about the kingdom if he can't understand the ground floor, right? The basic things that have been present in the Lord's word from his upbringing, things that he had read his entire life. If he can't understand that, how can Jesus give him further revelation of these heavenly things? And the heavenly things are these deeper truths, right? The kingdom. They're what Jesus is going to say in the remainder of this discourse. What Jesus will go on to say, that he is the only one who's descended from heaven. He's the only one who can give witness to these things, that he's seen and heard. Nobody has ascended to heaven and come back and been able to give witness of what they've seen and heard of the things of God in that direct and unmediated sense that Jesus can say, that I have seen and I know. Likewise, only Jesus can say that he will be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. Only he can give eternal life to those who believe in him. Jesus gives these truths, makes these claims that only he can make, that only he can deliver them. And so the point of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here in verse 12 is this: if you can't believe these things that you should have known, that anyone else could have told you, how can you believe this next message that only I can tell you, that you can only receive from me? Because there's a huge difference between someone saying, God has said you must be born again. God's word says you must be born again. You must receive that new life. There's a difference between that and saying, I have descended from heaven. And I will be lifted up to give eternal life to those who believe in me. There's only one person who can say that. And so, if Nicodemus can't believe that first message, how can he receive the next one? The message of the heavenly things. We see how Nicodemus doesn't yet have the faith in Jesus that he needs. He doesn't know Jesus in that sense of having a saving faith in him, of trusting in him and being able to receive that message of salvation. And as a result, he's not able to receive that which Jesus offers, eternal life. And so Jesus is going to go on now to speak about what he gives to those who believe, that he alone brings eternal life. And so that brings us to our third point, that knowing Jesus brings healing. You see in verses 14 and 15. And in verse 14, Jesus shows us that he's going to be lifted up, just like the serpent. Verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here he's talking about our Old Testament reading. I hope you picked up on the connection there. In our text, in our Numbers, Old Covenant text, we see the Israelites during their time in the wilderness, the time between when they were in slavery in Egypt and when they came into the Promised Land. Took the Promised Land. And they're in the wilderness, and while they're there, we see them reject what God has provided. They begin to complain, as they did so often, again and again, complaining. And they say, we have no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The worthless food they're referring to is the manna God provided for them, the manna God sustained them with over those many, many years in the wilderness. You remember how the manna was a miracle, right? It was a miraculous provision from God. It was this bread from heaven that God had given them. He provided them day after day. People are rejecting that provision. They're rejecting the bread from heaven, even though that's the thing that kept them alive throughout these many years. That's the thing that sustained them in the wilderness. And so what does God do? He brings a judgment. He sends fiery serpents into the camp. Go through and they bite the people. The fiery serpents. The fiery serpent is referring to likely a specific species of serpent. A fiery serpent of some kind. We see God command Moses to make a fiery serpent in verse 8. It's a specific type, a specific species that he's referring to of serpent, likely. They may have been called that, we don't know, but they may have been called that because of a burning sensation when they bit, or for some other reason, their coloring. We don't know. We're not given revelation. But at any rate, these fiery serpents are venomous, deadly venomous serpents. And the people begin to die. They're bitten, and they're poisoned, and they die from these bites. So the people go to Moses. They confess their sin. They ask Moses to pray for them. They ask Moses to pray that the Lord would take away the serpents. That he'd take away this judgment. And so Moses goes. He prays to the Lord. And the Lord tells him the solution. The Lord tells him what to do. That he's supposed to take one of, to make a serpent of bronze and to put it on a pole. So that, verse 8 says, everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses does that. He makes a bronze serpent. He puts it on the pole. And it works. The judgment is ended. The people, whoever's bitten, they simply look at the serpent. And they're healed from that venomous bite. They receive healing. They have life. What do we learn from this? How is this like Jesus? Well, first, I think we need to look at the fact that God calls for a serpent to be used as the healing for the bites of the serpents. That God calls for Moses to make a bronze serpent. That's a little puzzling. That's not what we would initially assume God would do, what we would think, because serpents were unclean. Serpents were a symbol of sin and the fall. Think of Genesis in the garden, how a serpent was what led to the fall. And the serpents in this story, they were a sign of death. They were a sign of being poisoned and dying. So why a serpent? Well, for God to use a serpent to heal these serpent bites. Again, it's a deep irony. That God's choosing the very thing that was bringing death to bring life. And that is how Jesus' own lifting up will be. That God will use Jesus' death on the cross as that which brings life. That God will use the sin and injustice of crucifying the incarnate God as the means of purifying us from our sin. That God will use death to defeat death. Hebrews 2:14, it says, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You see, what God is doing in lifting up the Son of Man is using death to defeat death. Just like how the serpent, through the serpent comes healing from the bite of the serpent, it's through the death of Jesus that Jesus brings healing from death, spiritual death. And also, don't miss that not only is the serpents lifting up like the Son of Man, don't miss how the people of Israel are just like Nicodemus as well. And if we're honest, just like you and me. The people lacked humility. The people weren't thankful for God. They weren't thankful for how he kept them alive through their time in the wilderness. The people thought they'd be better off without God. They thought they could do it on their own without God's provision for them. They lacked faith because they didn't want to trust in God's provision. They didn't want to walk day in and day out following God and trusting in his provision for them. And so, just like the people needed healing from the serpent bites, so Nicodemus needs healing from his own spiritual death, his own darkness that he's in. And so, Jesus says that he's going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. But the comparison doesn't stop there. Read with me verse 15, where it says, I'll read 14 and 15 again for you. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, all it takes to be healed is to look at Jesus, to trust in Jesus. That just like the people had to simply look at the serpent, Jesus is saying that all that's required of those who would receive eternal life from him is to believe in him. And so consider that the parallel for believing is looking, right? These things are parallels in this illustration here. And I think we ought to see that in that sense, our faith in Christ is something passive, right? Yes, it's true, you need to actively trust in Christ. You need to grasp the promises of the gospel for yourself, just as the Israelites needed to actively look at the serpent. But what I mean when I say that it's something passive is to recognize that the power to save wasn't in the Israelites' eyes, right? The power to save wasn't in the Israelites' ability to crane their neck to look up. It wasn't in anything in the Israelites themselves. No, the power to save was in what their eyes saw. It was the serpent which God had ordained. In the same way, the power to save us, the power to save Nicodemus that Jesus is presenting him, it doesn't come from your ability to believe. It doesn't come from your ability to, you know, by your own bootstraps kind of make yourself better before the Lord. No. Remember, last time, the first half of this passage, when we talked about the new birth, the fact that our ability to believe is itself a gift. So it doesn't rely on us. No. The power to save does not come from our strength, our ability to believe, our ability to do the right thing, nothing in ourselves. No. It comes from the object of our faith. It's not our faith that has the power of salvation, but it is the object of our faith, Jesus. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the ground, the foundation of God's work of salvation is Jesus, that it's not us. See, that's the whole point of this message, of this passage here. That Jesus is the ground of our salvation. That every part of it, every part of our salvation, our regeneration, our calling, our faith, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, that whole ordo salutis, the Latin term for the order of salvation, those things that happen that God does when we are saved, all of that is grounded on Jesus' work. The power of salvation there is in the Lord. It's not in us, in any of those places. And without Jesus accomplishing our redemption, without Jesus being that, like that serpent who's lifted up, being the one who dies to pay the penalty for our sins, who lives that perfect, righteous life, without his life, death, resurrection, none of that ordo salutis, none of that regeneration, effectual calling, faith, justification, and so on, none of that's possible. Eternal life only comes through knowing Jesus, He is the foundation. He is the ground of our salvation. His work is the ground of our salvation. And so our salvation doesn't come through works, right? Through our own sense of righteousness, like Nicodemus thought. It doesn't come through your own effort, your own worthiness. It simply comes through your trust in Jesus. That's what it means when we say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That it's Christ's work that is the ground, and that it's we who trust in that work by faith. And so we said earlier at the beginning that knowing Jesus means knowing eternal life. So I want to ask, do you know him? Yes, of course. I'm preaching to nearly all professing Christians, right? All nearly members of Christian churches. We know him, but consider, how often do you forget that fact? How often, when times of success come in life, do you get puffed up that you start to lose sight of who is providing for you? You start to think that maybe the most important thing isn't knowing Jesus, but rather relying on yourself. Of course, mentally we know the most important thing is knowing Jesus, that knowing Jesus is eternal life. But by our actions, we show that we start to trust in ourselves rather than Christ. We show that we start to approach life with Nicodemus' attitude, thinking that we know what it's all about, that we're in control, that we're the ones who are making the good things happen in our life, that we're the ones who are taking care of our problems and our situations. But how many of you have been in that situation? You feel like, I've got it all under control. I'm doing it. This is my work that's making things happen. And then the Lord humbles you. And the Lord shows you just how much you don't know. The Lord shows you just how much you are not the one who's in control. The Lord shows you your need for Christ. Don't mistake those moments, brothers and sisters, when God humbles you. It's just like with Nicodemus. Those times of humbling, they aren't meant for your destruction. They aren't meant for the Lord to defeat you. They're meant for the Lord to draw you to Christ, to bring you back to him. That it can be grace to us when the Lord humbles our pride. When the Lord shows us just how much we don't know. Just how little is in our control. So, if you're in that moment of humility, of being humbled before the Lord, I want you to lean into that, to press into Christ with that humility. To remember who you are before the Lord. To remember that it's in Christ that we find eternal life. That it's not through our own performance, our power, our prosperity, anything like that. That it's only through faith in Christ that we find eternal life. That knowing Jesus is knowing eternal life. And so, if knowing Jesus is the most important thing, if knowing Jesus is eternal life, how do we know him more fully, more deeply? Simply, we know him through his word. We read God's word. That is where we're presented with Jesus. You don't find Jesus by looking within, right? Looking to your own strength, your own knowledge, looking to nature, some mystical, esoteric experience. Nothing like that. We look to the Word of God. As it's read and preached, that is a means of grace. that that is what God has promised to bless, that that is God's ordained means of coming to know Jesus and of coming to know him more and more deeply. And so I may sound like a broken record to say, read your Bible, to say, read the Word, to say, know Jesus through the Word, but I cannot emphasize that enough. No Christian can emphasize the reading of the Word enough, because that is how we know Jesus. Scripture is the lifeblood of the Christian walk. And so, maybe you struggle to fit the Bible into your daily schedule. Maybe it can be hard to do that. We're busy people today, constantly have things going on. Maybe it can be hard to fit God's Word into our schedule. I would say just simply, make it easy. Use audio Bibles, Bible apps, Bible podcasts, whatever it takes to get God's Word into your life on a regular basis. Because that's where you encounter Jesus. That's where you come to know Jesus. As you read his Word, as you engage with God's Word by faith, that is where you know him more and more. And so, in closing, this passage wonderfully unfolds the truth that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. We must trust in him. We must grasp on to those promises, the promise of salvation by faith. But don't forget that it's not you, it's not your ability to grasp that's the foundation, that it's Christ who is that foundation. Christ is the one who's made salvation possible. Christ is the one who's defeated death. Christ is the one to whom we look to be healed. So, brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you've spoken to us by your Son, the one whom you've appointed the heir of all things, the one through whom you've created the world. Lord, he is truly the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord, would you strengthen our trust in him today? Would you build us up in him to the salvation of our souls, that you might receive all blessing and honor and glory and power for all eternity. Amen.